This morning, we have the privilege of having Tom Cowan back for some of you. Yeah, excited to have him. That's awesome. Tom, would you make your way forward? For those of you who don't know Tom, he was the pastor here for 23 years and helped bring this, change the face of Lamerck, and I would say Victoria for the better because of his gifted teaching and the opportunity that he had to share his life with many of you when he was here. So can I just pray for you, Tom?
Thank you.
Awesome. God, thank you for Tom. Thank you for the gifting that you have given him to share your word. To help us understand more of who you are. And I pray, God, that you just, Holy Spirit, we invite you just to be with us here this morning, that you would breathe on us and that we would understand more of you and God because of Tom. God, thank you for this opportunity that we have. I pray a blessing on him and on us as we listen together. I ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Good. Thanks, Clint.
Yeah.
Thank you. It's nice to be here this morning. Really is. About a month ago, Harry and I were up on Quadra Island. I was speaking at a memorial service for Alf Bain. Some of you may have remembered Alf and Mark Bain, who founded Camp Homewood in 1946. Alf passed away in the summer just before he reached 101. Amazing. And one of the people we often see at camp, we go up every summer and often New Year camp, said to me, "Tom, it's great to see you still speaking at your age." And then he said to me, "How long do you think you'll go on speaking?" And Harriet, who was right beside me, if you know my wife, said, "When it's time for him to quit, I'll tell him." This may be my last Sunday, I'm not sure, but Scott's assignment for me this week in his study series in Exodus covers four chapters. Now, that, you understand, that's huge. I used to do that to visiting speakers. Now I know what it's like. So you understand that we'll land on some issues, the big story, as I'll call it, and we'll leave much behind. Harry and I came to Lamberg with three little kids to this church in 1981. Some of you who may have come in the last few years, I actually met some first-time visitors this Sunday morning. You may not know that what you call the cafe just over there, that used to be the sanctuary. That was our sanctuary. There was about 70 people when we first came and got involved in that. And coming in this morning, I remembered a story from there. And when it was still the sanctuary, we decided to paint it, paint the walls up, freshen them up. And so I was assigned the wall that's closest to this end. And I think it was Mel Zarkowski or somebody gave me that wall and got my paint working away. As I moved along the wall, I came across a Honeywell thermostat. You know those round thermostats? So I was taught when you paint, you take all that stuff off. So I took the thermostat off. And there's no wires behind it. So for years, people have been, when they felt cool, have been turning it up. And when they were too hot, they turned it down. And they were really obviously quite happy. So I did what any smart, intelligent person would do. I just put it back on. And I never told anybody. About a year before coming to the island into Lambrick, Harry and I were in a Baptist church in Vancouver. I was an associate pastor. I spoke there occasionally. I was a senior pastor. I did a bunch of other things around the church. And in our congregation was a professor of Old Testament at Regent College. He was a brilliant Old Testament scholar. He translated some of the NIV Bible that you may use. He did Proverbs and Psalms. When it was my turn to speak, I usually prayed he'd be away somewhere. Like, So one Sunday I was up to speak, and he was in his usual seat. And I was speaking from the main passage that we have before us this morning, what we often call the crossing of the Red Sea. People have escaped. The Egyptians are gathering behind them. Pharaoh gathers 600 of his best chariot. The sea stretches ahead of him, and the people cry out to God. What are they going to do in this kind of situation? What are they going to do? Here's what they say. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified. They cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt you brought us to this desert to die? What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. We'll serve the Egyptians.' It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians to die in this desert." So the main flow of the story, if you've read it, you know it. God tells his people to stand firm. He says, "The Lord will fight for you." Moses stretches out his hand over the sea. The waters divide, and Israel moves forward onto dry land. And the water, if you remember the story, flows back over the Egyptians. So on this Sunday morning, I wanted to make this story really personal for people. I wanted to encourage them. Perhaps they were facing some personal storm or crisis, feeling trapped by the circumstances behind them. So I developed a picture. What were they facing in their lives? What was behind trapping them? What sea lay ahead of them that they could not move? Perhaps today they could ask God to part the water for them and let them move ahead like Israel. And so this story could become their personal story, their drama. I thought that was pretty good. On the way out, as people often did in the church, they thanked me politely for the message. And then this Old Testament professor came and passed me at the door. And he quietly said to me, "Tom, I wonder if there's a better way to look at that story." He could have killed me, but "I wonder if there's a better way to look at that story." Kind of like, oops. He could have shot me down in flames, but he did not. That was all that he graciously said. I guess it meant there was a better way to look at the story. Over the next few weeks, I went back and I dug into the passage again and again, read and thought and prayed about it. And I realized that I had missed its point. I had stayed literally in the shallows of the passage. I had missed its thrust. Here's what I had missed. We read this grand Old Testament story, and we are not to say, what I'm going through right now is like the Egyptian, the Israelites' experience with the Egyptians behind them, the sea in front of them. How can I escape? Rather, as Christians, we're to declare, "My Egypt is behind me." That's the work of the cross. And I am through onto the other side. How now shall I live? You see, we have missed the point of this grand story if we reduce its messages to saying, "Be faithful in a tight fix." I know that's true. Or, "God will see you through in tough times." And can I say to you honestly this morning, if you are facing some tough times, that may happen, or it may not. Because to say that is a misapplication of this grand big story. It may very much seem like something you're going through right now is like facing this sea, and you want to say to God, "You delivered the Israelites, come and deliver me." That may happen, and it may not. There is a better way and a deeper way to understand the story. The significance of this story, folks, is not to be found in what we do with it, but rather in what God has already done for us. The Exodus story is a paradigm of our salvation. As Christians, as we were singing this morning, we have crossed over from our slavery to sin and death, and we have moved from one country to another. That's the big picture. The Exodus story is a paradigm of our redemption. He's the God who frees us, as we were singing again. We're no more slaves, we're children of God. It is a paradigm of our escape. From your bulletin, I've read it the last couple of weeks, it says, we live in a world of oppression and idolatry, dehumanizing ideas and not-so-hidden slavery. We need Exodus to be our story. We need the rescuing God of Exodus to be our God. You see, we have been set free from slavery to enter into another form of slavery, but to a gracious, loving God. We need to realize in our day, and I appreciate Karen's prayer for some of the struggles we have in our society and world today, there is no such thing as absolute freedom. Paul knew that in Romans when he said, "You have been set free from sin to become the slaves of righteousness." We cannot help but make the connection between the nation going through the sea and what happens to Christians at baptism. When we are baptized, we become a powerful expression to the fact that in Christ, we leave behind an old way of life. We leave behind bondage to sin and death. We enter a new world and we are buried, but we are raised out of the waters to new life. In other words, Christian baptism is the process by which we undergo our own exodus. We leave this world and we step forward into another way of life under Christ's loving leadership. A word to some of you, perhaps to some young people here this morning or young adults or whatever. And you would say that because I'm here this morning, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus, but you're not yet baptized. I appeal to you this morning to seriously consider, even this morning, that you decide to take a step of baptism. You should not separate by years your decision to be a follower of Jesus and being a baptized Christian. Can I say to you, they belong together. I became a Christian when I was 16 in a Baptist church in Glasgow in Scotland. About 4 or 5 weeks later, I was baptized in that church. The verse that was given over me as I came out the waters was Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. That God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ's coming. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. Do you know that? You can go through story after story, verse after verse, teaching after teaching. You'll find those things go together. Perhaps this morning, if we take communion at the end of the service, and if you take communion, you need to decide about becoming a baptized Christian, a follower of Jesus who has gone through the water and raised up to join the people of God. So, Exodus, the escape through the sea, is more than a story to describe your personal struggle or my personal struggle today. It is a foundational event for the people of God. And what I'm appealing to you this morning, and I learned so many years ago from this gracious professor, is don't sell the story short. Rather see it as a mighty work of God in history and in our lives. How do we respond? Well, a number of ways. But we respond ultimately by how we live. And perhaps at the top of the list, singing and worship is what God's people do in response to what God has done for us. So in this great event of Exodus, of salvation and freedom, do you know, when you read, go from chapter 14 to 15, by the way, there's no chapter divisions in the Bible. It bursts into a musical. The soldiers give way to musicians and dancers come and they take their place. And here in the midst of a jailbreak, the music starts. And we were invited to take our partners. Wouldn't that be a lot of fun this morning to try that? Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord. He is like mighty exalted. The horse, the rider are hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots, his army is hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. That's the story. And in the midst of the song, there's a question. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? That's the hinge in this musical. And it's the introduction into worship. Worship has often been called the missing jewel in the evangelical church. We know how to do a lot of things, teaching and preaching, going to meetings, but we are often pick-me-ties when it comes to worship. Maybe we're slowly learning in these last years to bring it back. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a tribe belonging to Levi. It's nothing to do with genes, by the way. That was assigned the whole responsibility for worship. The Old Testament, there's in the book of Deuteronomy a poem called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. And we have to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. Jesus called that the first and the greatest commandment. Archbishop Temple, many years ago, out of Britain, said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. And really, let's be honest, we don't start worship at all. Worship is always our response to the divine initiative. God acts, we react. God leads, we follow. So the question, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? And the answer really is, no one is like the Lord. No one is like the Lord. I'm not a sports fan. I don't watch much sports on television. We had some grandchildren in town a couple of weeks ago. So I actually went to a Royals game. People stand and you applauding, Don. I made it all the way to the Royals game. I actually stayed awake. but the people stand and they cheer and all. I often think we worship like an English cricket match. We clap politely. Good play, old chap. That's why I like sometimes to preach in a black church. You know what? You know how you're doing. You really do. You know how you're doing. Thank you. Biblical worship comes when we understand God's power and might and his love for us. And here and I have a concern today sometimes when we go to church and worship, not critical of this morning in any way, but think about it. Sometimes many songs focus on us. They start with our feelings and how I'm feeling and the space that I'm in. You know, that may sound nice, folks, but really it's focused on us. When we get a lot of I's and us in the songs that we sing, it is often focusing on who we are. I wonder if at times so many of our songs and worship today are far too introspective. Worship really should be theocentric. That means we need to ask, is this song focused on God, on who God is? And there's no one like the Lord. So at times we sing, you know, songs like immortal, invisible, God only wise. That's who God is. Worship responds to what God has done in our past. We thank him for our salvation. And the deeper we understand that, the deeper our worship will be. And ultimately, you know and I know, it goes far beyond songs and words. We respond to the mercy of God in our lives. That's why Romans says, therefore, brethren, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Some of you might read at times as a paraphrase for your own reading, the Message. Any of you do that? By Eugene Peterson. You know, he died about a month ago. Yeah, died about a month ago. Here's how Eugene Peterson translated that part of Romans 12. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your ordinary everyday life. You're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, you're walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to our culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to the level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. So we need to learn, says Peterson, to celebrate the ordinary events of life. And probably we don't do that enough. And to be honest, sometimes we're not able to praise. Worship comes in our tears. We cannot always sing songs of joy. Sometimes we weep. And there are psalms of lament, psalms of struggle, and you need to know that that's okay. Our society naturally wants to move away from pain and struggle. We want to move to ease and happiness. Perhaps sometimes we move from struggle too quickly. It may be that we will find the deep passion of God not in the middle of the party, but in the long, dark night of the soul. And so when we have to reach deep down and find God in ways we've never found him before, when you have to do that, turn to the Psalms. There you'll find people like David, Asaph, and others in the same pit as you. And learn and listen how they crawled back into the sunlight. I know that you can crawl the same way again. Not all of our experiences come with raised hands. Some of them come when we're on our knees with tears running down our face. Harriet and I have been there. We have been there over the years with some of you. You got to remember, every musical has at least one sad song. Worship is also about anticipation. You know that? Worship is about looking forward, anticipating. And so it comes to us in this great song of Miriam in chapter 15. And if you can listen and count at the same time, how many wills are there in this one? In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide us to our holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, until the people you brought pass by, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands have established. Jeopardy question. How many did you get? 8, 9, 10. 10. Worship is about anticipation. The final act of the Lord is that he will reign forever and forever. All the nations will come before him in worship, and reminds us that in all of the struggles of life, in the ups and downs and the wrongs and the injustices, when the wars and famines, when we do feel jammed behind and before us, there is a final act still to come, and God has the last word. There's a great tradition that many of you probably share in Victoria, which is around Christmas time to go and sing in the Messiah. You do that? And there we stand. We stand somewhere in the Messiah and we begin to sing. And he shall, come on people, and he shall reign forever and ever. So you see, God's final act of bringing the people out of Egypt is not simply about saying he'll fix it. It's not about saving a small group of people from a bad situation, getting people out of trouble. It is the way he asserts his right hand over all creation, and he forges this group of people into being his people. It is a rehearsal for the final triumph. And so the song goes on. When Pharaoh's harts and chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry land. And then Miriam, the prophet Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing, and she sang, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea." Sunday ago, we celebrated all over the world and all over Canada a ritual. We stood in silence for a minute. And we remembered 100 years to the end of the First World War. Rituals are important because we live in such a hurry. We do not always appreciate what that did for our world today. Rituals are good for the church. They give us times and places to remember. God uses them to connect us people with him. And we remember as a church that we are a corporate body, not just a bunch of individuals flung together, but people connected to one another. We remember that the God is the God who redeems and saves. Ritual is vital for the church. So when people step into these waters of baptism and we applaud, we clap our hands, we sing and we cheer, that's important for the church. And when we come to these tables in just a moment, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that is a concrete reminder of the fact. We remember the cross. We remember the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. We remember that we are united with the risen Christ and with each other. And this water and this table challenges us how to live in today's culture as baptized women, as baptized men, and as baptized young people who know that God is our Redeemer, God is our Rescuer, and that we will resist the pressures of the world. We will anticipate the future and we're ready to move forward. You know how Exodus told people to come to the Passover? You know how it told them to do that? This is how you would eat it. Your cloak tucked in your belt. We might say with your coat and jacket on. Sandals on your feet. Staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. That's what we're going to do.
Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. But then